We'll get started. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Revelation 20, and kind of a stranger sort of presentation becomes necessary here in these next two sessions. It actually ought to be even more complicated than I'm going to make it, though I'll complicate it just a little bit more than is written on the page. By mentioning a third analysis that you could make of it, but instead I'll just summarize that one briefly while we do this. Let me open us with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your words together and hear a section of scripture that has been debated and argued vociferously for a couple of thousand years in various ways, especially the last 1600 years. And we pray that you would enable us to carry away some things that are certain and clear and helpful in the midst of much that is hotly debated and hard to be super confident in for a number of reasons that hopefully we'll come to understand. We ask now that you would do this for us in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the opening six verses, and then we'll talk about the complexity here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So as part of my, other than, you know, looking at books, part of what I did this week kind of as a last stitch effort to get prepared for what we'll do this morning is I watched a 2-hour debate that took place in 2009 up at Bethlehem Baptist Church. They did a conference up there on eschatology, and at the close of the conference they had this millennial debate. And John Piper was the moderator of the debate, though he himself is a what is referred to as an historic premillennialist. But he wasn't actually in the debate. The debate was between James Hamilton, who teaches theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's an Old Testament professor as well. And he was representing the premillennial view. And then secondly, there was Sam Storms, who is a pastor. He had taught at Dallas Theological Seminary a bit, but left that thinking behind. And he was representing amillennialism. And then the third was Doug Wilson, who is a Presbyterian minister, and he was representing postmillennialism. And you'll see that we don't give the postmillennialists a place on this page, not because they're not worthy of a place on the page, but just because of what I'm already about to tell you is true enough. And so I will tell you at a couple of points, though, what the postmillennial perspective would be on the same idea. But all of that to say, I don't know. I'm not a big Mary Chapin Carpenter fan. She was a big thing about 30 years ago. But I am a great fan of one of her songs. She wrote this beautiful song, which is kind of a lament about her life with her older sister coming to the end. So the song ends with the older sister moving out of the house and driving away. But throughout the song, without the song, she's remembering that her older sister, when she was a little girl, would take her by the hands and spin her around in a circle, you know, and then let go of her hands, and then she would be super dizzy and not be able to stand up. Now, my brother didn't do that to me. He didn't spin me around like that. He spun me around on a merry-go-round down at the park and found that I was very susceptible to that, you know, so that when you tried to step off, this would happen. But the lyric, the repeated lyric in this song, and it really is, if you've never heard it, it's a moving, it is a beautiful song that she wrote remembering her sister. But the little refrain over and over is again, "Twirl me around, twirl me around. Let me go dizzy and fall to the ground. When I look up at you looking down, say it was only a dream, our whole childhood and this wonderful relationship that I mentioned." But I think of the lyric because this is what happens to me when I listen to a debate like this. I get dizzy. I get dizzy. There's so much complexity. You feel like just falling down on the ground. Another one about that same time we did it in the Free Church. It was Greg Beale representing amillennialism. And then there were two very good scholars. Daryl Bach, who is an excellent New Testament scholar, and he was representing premillennialism, as was also Doug Moo, representing premillennialism, more historic premillennialism, or at least very progressive dispensationalism. And then they had an old line, premillennialists, kind of representing the Schofield Bible. But it was the same thing. So what we're going to do is we're just going to actually walk through this passage twice each, and I'll tell you broadly how a premillennialist versus a postmillennialist takes this language, what they do with it. Now, having said that, this is where you get really, really dizzy. It's not like there's just one premillennial view. There isn't. They break into three or four different zones, and it's not like there's just one amillennial view, and by the way, amillennialists don't like the term amillennial because they believe in a millennium. They just believe it's now. And so they would like to be called postmillennialists as well. So that's how convoluted the whole thing becomes. But we'll start out with the premillennial take on this passage, and I will admit right up front, and I think though when you watch these debates, no one will admit anything. Sometimes when scholars get together, what they forget to pack is their humility. And so when they come together, they just can't give any ground at all. But I'm probably becoming more of what you would term an amillennialist, or as they would say, a postmillennialist, but not a real one. I will grant this. Premillennialists get to interpret this passage in the most straightforward way. There's just no getting around that, and I lose patience with those who say, no, that's not really true. Yes, it really is. I really think it is. So here's what they do. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and then he must be released for a little while. So at the return of Christ. So this is the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the return of Christ, and that's what a premillennialist says is being talked about here. At the return of Christ, at the end of the present age, Satan is grasped and bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, a newer sort of somebody like a Daryl Bach, who, as I say, is a very, very, very good scholar, he would say, well, I don't necessarily take it to be exactly 1,000 years. In other words, I do think there's symbolism in that 1,000 years, but I believe that it is post the return of Christ, and then for a very significant length of time, that the 1,000 years at the very least represents, Satan will be bound. And the purpose of that action is listed then as he'll no longer be able to deceive the nations. Now, this becomes a key connection in this debate. So if you go back to Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, was cast, the one being called the devil and Satan, the one deceiving the whole inhabited world, he was cast into the earth. So notice the central purpose of the dragon's life is deception. So what a premillennialist is saying, in the millennial kingdom, that purpose will be ended for a time. For the bulk of that time, Satan will no longer be allowed to deceive the nations. And one of their arguments is, therefore, if in the present era, which is certainly the case, Satan seems to be doing a lot of deception, which he does, then it is absurd to argue that we are presently in the millennial kingdom, which is what an amillennialist might say. So we are in the kingdom right now, and it's the first. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's broad. That's the broad argument, and they get to say Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20 verse 3 can't be talking about the same period of time. Now, do you see the plausibility of that from the text? I hope you do. I certainly do, as one who is tempted to take a different path, feel very, very, very deeply that connection in the same book with exactly the same participle being used in both places. Now, this is where, however, this is where one of the few little flies in the ointment in the first three verses happened. Because who's in the millennial kingdom? Well, those who have Christ returns, they've been raised with him. And so in many views of premillennialism, you have resurrected people on the earth during the resurrection. All right? And they may even be the great bulk of the people. Though some not in that category as well. And all of these things are debated. All of these things are debated. But broadly speaking, it's acknowledged resurrected people are on the planet. At the close of the 1,000 years, Satan is released again. And the world again begins to be deceived. Presumably, though, not the already resurrected people. That's a bit of a fly in the ointment. And therefore, when you're hearing these things discussed, you won't hear a lot of discussion on that, because that is a, what are you saying? Just try to leave that unaddressed. But what I want to make plain is that premillennialism, the strength of it, it seems to be describing a time that we are not presently in, when Satan has been bound and there's not that much deception going on. That just does not seem to be the time that we are in. So, having said that, let me move on to what amillennialists do with it. As I said, they would rather be called postmillennialists, because their argument is Christ doesn't return until the end of the millennial reign, not at the beginning of it. He doesn't come until the end of it, because we are presently in the kingdom. So at the resurrection and ascension of Christ, Satan is grasped and bound and placed in the abyss for 1,000 years. Here to be understood as a symbolic term for a long time. So 1,000 years might mean 3,000 years or 5,000 years or 10,000 years. It's an indeterminate time because it's a symbolic term for a long time. Now, the purpose of this is roughly the same. So they argue the purpose is that Satan will not be able to deceive the nations. Now, they say not that he's not able to deceive them at all, but he's not able to deceive them as he once did. So where do they go with that? Well, they go with that in something like this. So At the time of Christ, how many born-again believers are there outside of Israel? Outside of the Palestine area? Well, there's virtually none. None. And now, there might be 100 million in China. There are many, 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 many millions in Africa. There are many, many millions in South America. And even in a place that just had paganism in it, here in America, there are millions of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. It sounds as if Satan isn't as effective as he used to be. Before, outside of that one little area, the nations, everybody was deceived. Nobody was coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that John is simply speaking about this, the spread to the Gentiles. He's speaking symbolically about that. And now the gospel is moving out successfully to the nations because Satan has been bound. That's the argument. Now, of course, the weakness in that argument is, to go back into 12:9, the language in 12:9 is actually really, really, really strong. And the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the one being called the devil and Satan, the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. That is a strong statement. The one deceiving the whole inhabited earth was cast to the ground. And that's a present tense participle there. So he's presently deceiving the whole inhabited earth. And then the amillennial position is that that's happening while he is at the same time, in some real sense, chained and bound and kept from deceiving the nations. Do you feel the difficulty in that? Now, here's broadly, just in a nutshell, here's what a postmillennialist does, and this is the difference. Now, there's some real idiosyncrasies and particular complexities I'm going to spin over, but basically, this is what they say. So, this is what somebody like a Doug Wilson would say. He would say, look, Satan is bound. That means he's being progressively bound throughout the present era. And hence he gets the point to, look at all the believers there are in China. Look at all the believers. So he gets to say all of those things. And historically speaking, America's most famous theologian was Jonathan Edwards, right? Jonathan Edwards, what was his position on this? Postmillennialism. Why might have he been very attracted to postmillennialism? Because this view that the gospel was taking over the world seemed to be very much his experience. Here he is in America, city, it was called the Puritans, the city set on a hill. Churches are expanding everywhere. The nation's laws are starting to be formed along the wisdom that's found in the Old Testament. That was all happening. That was all happening. And somebody like Doug Wilson, you see, he'll say, and that is yet going to happen. Say, well, it doesn't seem to be happening. Well, because you're thinking in too short of terms. I mentioned his interview, Wilson's interview with Ross Douthat of the New York Times, and Douthat says, so you got this idea that, households will eventually vote, you know, and they'll vote together and that, you know, so husband and wife will kind of share one vote. It'll be the family vote if they're married. And he, yes, yes, that's that would be ideal. So you count households and not necessarily individuals. Now, you know, individual women that aren't married, they'd vote on their own. And so the Douthat says, do you really see this happening? And Wilson said, well, not in the next 300 to 500 years. In other words, he's taking a really, really long view. No, I mean, no, like everybody's upset with me. Like, I think I'm going to see this happen, you know, within the next 10 years. That would be ridiculous. No, I don't believe that for a second. So that's how a postmillennialist thinks. This is going to inevitably take place, and little by little, Satan will be bound. Back to our amillennial situation. The big thing that you're asked to swallow is that Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20 verse 3 are talking about the same period of time. And when my compatriots say, I don't really find that to be much of a problem. Well, I'm tempted to want to do that myself, but I find it to be quite a problem. It doesn't. I think it's possible. It's possible, but what you grant is at this point, these three verses. All I'm telling you is my premillennialism is the most upfront, plausible reading of these. When you're just reading through your Bible and you hear a premillennialist talk, you say, yeah, that seems to be what is going on there. Questions or comments about this?
So often you hear a pre on post associated with the rapture, right? In 45 seconds or less.
Now, Stacy, could you show me where the rapture is anywhere on this document? No, honestly, that's a very fair question. That, in fact, what Stacy brings up, is at least as Americans, what Stacy brings up is the. I'm trying to pick my words carefully, but I'm not going to be able to do it, so I'll pick them carelessly. It's the dirty truth about American eschatology. Namely, we only care about that. In other words, that's where all of the energy is. That's where all of the focus is. And so, So I'm starting where that debate ends. So what the whole rapture debate is, so when do the saints disappear, or when are the saints resurrected? And in the view that I was taught growing up, before the millennium begins, there's a seven-year period of great tribulation. And in what's called pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture, 7 years before the actual resurrection appearance of Christ on earth, the believers are all taken up and disappear from the planet in a rapture to heaven. There's another group that argues that happens 3.5 years into that 7 years. And then there's a third group that argues, no, the people of God go through that entire 7 year period. And then then they're raptured at the close of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. So those are the three views. And so a premillennialist generally acknowledges something like that 7-year period. Not always, though. So if you're a historic premillennialist, you're not going to want to talk about that all that much. If you're a dispensational premillennialist, which most on the radio are, then you're going to talk about that a great deal. That's the whole focus, is that, and this is where we as Americans need to admit a terrible truth about ourselves. It really is a dirty thing about us. Namely, what drove that, what was very popular about that, is the world is going to become a troubled place someday, and the wrath of God will begin to be visited upon it. But of course, we're his people, so the wrath of God won't be visited upon us, so we'll be gone by the time any of the worst shooting starts. Which, if you were, you know, living as I was when I was learning these things in Wonder Lake, Illinois, that seemed pretty plausible. Like, yeah. I mean, if things... good to know, right? I'm glad that no real trouble could come to me. I'll be taken up before any of that happens. The trouble with that is, of course, Gary Saul Morson, in his book, Wonder Meets Certainty, which is his history of Russian literature, describes the Stalinist period. So at the very time this view is flourishing in the United States, Christians are being rounded up in the Soviet Union, and not just placed in the concentration camps and murdered, but many, many, many of them are, the focus is to torture them out of their faith without killing them. And so many, as he describes, are being tortured into insanity as a practice, as a official political practice. This is happening simultaneously. Well, on this side of the Atlantic, we are saying, we'll be raptured before any of the real trouble starts. Well, if you were in Stalin's Soviet Union or Mao's China, the trouble has anticipated things. And so that's a piece of that is not helpful. So in the very least, the New Testament would lean toward a post-tribulational view, in that saying Christians are really expected to expect they might have quite a bit of trouble in this life. And they are meant to be preparing for it. And on that, so the view, to put it in the categories that Stacy raised up, what an amillennialist tends to do is to say that 7-year period of time is actually the whole age, with an intensification of tribulation at the very end. But the whole period is a time of tribulation.
7 years.
Yeah, that 7 years is a complete, that's a complete tribulation, the whole. So it overlaps, you know, almost. The 7 and the 1,000 seem to be, they kind of overlap together, right? which again is a that's a premillennial argument against it. It's like, well, now 7 = 1,000? Come on. But it's broad symbolism. It's broad symbolism. No, but I mean, you actually probably helped a lot of people, because they're thinking, why doesn't that moron talk about the only thing we really want to know? And so they'll all be coming up to thank you. Thank you for making him at least address that, finally. All right, let's look at verses 4 to 6. Let me reread those. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. So the more literal premillennialists will say, these martyrs are kind of a separate category. So here's a group of people who were specifically killed for their faith, and they are given a special attention at this time. So they are raised from the dead at the return of Christ. Now others see all believers as being represented by the martyrs, because everybody's a witness. And so to be a witness, and that's the word for martyr, is the word for witness. And so this is, and that would be the bulk of, historic premillennialists. They wouldn't see martyrs exclusively. They would see all believers who had died. They will be resurrected at this time, and they are blessed as compared to the unbelieving dead, who don't rise until the end of the age. And then, of course, the second death is eternal punishment, the lake of fire and final judgment. And nobody has much disagreement about that. But these people who are raised, they as priests of God and of Christ, they reign with Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years in a resurrected condition. And they'll be tempted by the devil later at the end of that period of time, which, as I say, it's kind of hard to find a great amount of discussion about that. The first, what I note in your notes there, that verse 4 is a really enigmatic sort of statement. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those having been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and as many as did not worship the beast. So he goes on, but it's a really, like, you're not told who sits on those thrones ever. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And then a whole list of people are are named. Now back to the point that Stacy raised, usually, you know, in especially in dispensational circles, the mark of the beast was thought of as quite a physical thing. You might have actual mark on your forehead, or they'd stamp something on your hand. And this would have happened during the Great Tribulation. Now, I don't, a historic premillennialist would stay a little further away from that. And then, and so one of the things that's happened, and this is, I think this is in some ways promising, because it shows that people, Christians do listen to each other now and again. When that debate I mentioned that was at the Free Church, so you have a really excellent scholar in Daryl Bach, who's a premillennialist, and then you had Greg Beale, who's a really kind of the king of American amillennialists on the Book of Revelation. And then you had an old line Dallas theological guy. His last name was Johnson. I don't remember his first name. It wasn't S. Lewis. It was, but he was kind of presenting Scofield Bible. And what was plain is that although Daryl Bach is a premillennialist, if you picture Greg Beale being the piano, Daryl Bach was standing somewhere between the edge of the stage and the piano. And the old line dispensationalist was somewhere between the edge of the stage and the whiteboard. That's how far apart the old line dispensationalist was from the current debate between the amillennialists and the premillennialists of the Daryl Bach side. They're right there together. And on something like this, they're saying exactly the same thing. The mark of the beast is people's thinking and their doing. That's pretty much what it is, largely. You know, they may hedge a little bit. There might be more to it than that, but that's largely what it is, which is what, you know, is what exactly what the amillennialist says. So, the martyrs in the amillennial position, what do they represent? All believers who come to faith within the present age. The beheading is purely symbolic, though including some, of course, who are actually beheaded. But the reference is to those who have come to Christ, and by means of the resurrection, they have life by means of new birth. That's what it means to come to life. That's what it means to come to life. Whereas in the premillennial view, they're resurrected to life. See, and this is, they come to life. New birth sort of life. Now again, this is where linguistics is all with the premillennialists. Right? Is they get to point out that this kind of language refers almost always and exclusively to bodily resurrection, not to resurrected life inside of a person. And the amillennial argument to that is yes, but we are now in a very symbolic book, heavy laden, and so. And then a split with the amillennialists, there's another group that says, no, this is not talking about the new life. This is talking about those who are raised like this to life. This is the intermediate state. So if you're like my dad's mom, I have no doubt was a believer. So my grandma Anderson is presently reigning with Christ because she was... She died and she has gone to be with the Lord, and she will be with him until the 1,000 years are completed, till the end of the age. That's actually what somebody like Sam Storms, that's his position solidly, and he's ready to die on that hill as the only way this can possibly be taken, but the the view that is more common is, no, this is the present age, and those who have come to life, they are born again people. One other thing about the go back to the other, Stacy, raised up the tribulation, which is a very, that's a popular topic. But the another topic, and I'm going to, this is a sarcastic Doug Wilson quote. I forget which book it's in, but it's really, really, really well made. I mean, this is a very, 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 very needed comment among evangelicals, the way we talk to each other, the way people talk to us. So you think of that hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Doug Wilson, he rewrites that little chorus this way. "Heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." What does he mean by that? He means this. My Grandma Anderson, in what we call going to heaven, she's not there for good. She's just passing through. Eventually, she'll be raised from the dead onto a new heaven and a new earth, and that's the final eternal state. So you don't say, "Grandma's gone to heaven, she'll be there forever." No, 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 no. The New Testament certainly doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that the eternal state is a disembodied state. It teaches that the eternal state is an embodied state. You get your body back into a place like Jesus did. And you can walk around on planet Earth. That's where we're headed. And so the quip, the intermediate state is not my home. I'm just passing through. Well, we call that heaven. Heaven's not my home. He's exactly right. It's a very insightful thing that we need to hear. We need to hear and take that to heart and think that way and talk that way ourselves. Because otherwise, what happens to us? So, if I try to picture, I'll use my own parents. So my mom died 11 years ago, my dad 10 years ago, plus a little. What are they doing right now? What are they doing right now? Well, singing, maybe. What makes you think that? I don't know. I can't come up with anything else, really. So they're singing, they're, I don't. In other words, I can't really picture anything. How easy is it to be enthusiastically looking forward to something that you can't really picture, or really, it's very amorphous. It's very amorphous. Well, it's hard to get very excited about that. Which is why the New Testament never tries to get us excited about that. Mentions it in passing, takes some of the sting of death out by saying, whatever the intermediates did, it's far better to be absent from the bodies, to be at home with the Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What does it try to get us excited about? Well, it tries to get us excited about resurrection. About being in a new heaven and a new earth in a perfect place without the downside of where we are now. And so, I remember standing with my dad had pretty serious dementia by the time my mom died. So that serious enough dementia that I probably had to remind him. I was home the week after my mom died. I probably had to say to him, answer this question from him. Randy, what are you doing here? I'm here because mom died. What? Mom died? That over and over. That's how bad his dementia was. He could not remember. So he relived her death like 10, 15, 20 times a day for those first 7 days. And so somewhere in there, my sister and I, we take him out to mom's gravesite. So now we're out, and they're buried in a native cemetery in a village called Whitsett, British Columbia. And there they don't finish off graves like we do. And so like for the first quite a while, you know, out at the graveside, there's just a mound of dirt about the size of the casket just sitting up on top. And when they let things settle, and then eventually they'll skim the top off of that and take it away. But so we get to the cemetery, and it's the same thing again. What are we doing here? Well, we're going to see mom's grave. Mom died. What are you talking? Oh, man. You know, so but now we're in the moment. You know, so now there we are. We're standing next to the pile of dirt that is my mom's grave. And he's very distraught. He's very, very distraught. He cannot imagine life without my mother. She was literally his mind that enabled him to stay in his house. And she had ALS. And so she was bound to a wheelchair and couldn't get out of it. And so he could do everything physical, and she could do all the thinking. That's how they had worked the last year and a half of their marriage. She did the thinking, and he did everything else that needed to be done according to what she told him to do. That's how they did it. It actually worked remarkably well. But I'm standing there, and I wasn't tempted to say to him, you know what mom's doing right now? Because he would have said, no, what? I said, I don't know. I don't know. Me neither. I have no idea. So that's not what I said to him. I said, you know, Dad, your grave's going to be right there. And when Jesus returns, you and mom are going to rise from the dead, and you'll be standing here together, and your grandson Jason's about 25 yards away, and he'll be standing right over there. And when you're looking that direction, and right behind, right behind Jason, you'll be able to see Mount Seton. It's about 7,200 feet high, and at that time of the year was just covered with snow. And he said, that'll be really great. I can't wait for that. I said, yeah, well, but you have to. But that's where we're headed. Yeah, that's where we're headed. And that is where we're headed. Heaven is not our home. Whatever it is, it's better than here, he said. It's much better. So he says, what is it? We don't know. New heaven and a new earth? It's a lot like this, only a lot better. That's the impression you're given. Jesus eats, he walks around, he makes a lunch by the shore. That's what he does. That's really concrete. That's really concrete. And your and my eschatology is designed to be concrete in those sorts of ways. Any questions related to this? I know this isn't terribly helpful. I wasn't looking, But I set it up by saying, imagine me as your guide with me being very dizzy and unable to walk in a straight line. That was the premise at the beginning, and I think I've fulfilled that. I think I've pulled that off. Any questions?
Andy?
Yes.
What as a believer should I be compelled to do with that information? Like, what can I do during my week that would be reflective of Revelation?
Okay, that's a great. So let me give you my own perspective. So I'll be representing probably something that's awfully close to the amillennial position here. So what you take away from this, from my point of view, is it's right on the surface of the text. You take away something like this: in this coming week, you should expect to experience massive amounts of deception. In every direction, you live in an incredibly deceptive place. There's other believers on the planet. There's hope for the gospel. There's millions of believers in Africa now that weren't there before. So the church is by no means, right now, as you look around, you think everything, Christianity's moving backwards in America. It is moving backwards in America. It is moving backwards in America, and it has for a long time. Where the city set on the hill used to be, where Jonathan Edwards thought that the post-millennialism was finding lots of ground in Northampton, are some of the most progressive, secular people that the world has ever known, and they hate everything that he loved and have successfully stomped it out, and so it looks really hopeless. On the other hand, where there used to be nothing but voodoo and the worship of whatever, there's millions of believers in Jesus, and they're singing choruses and hymns in Africa today. They're all over the place. There's 100 and some million people claiming to know Christ in some way in China and paying a great price to do it. Which would lead us to believe, well, we could be a little bolder here, given that there's all kinds of people like that. But back to when you look around and say, what a chaotic mess the thinking is around me. People are confused. People are, rather than thinking like, if you're not careful, it's actually a great question, Josiah. I'll pick on an icon. Many of you, great Rush Limbaugh fans, right? If you listen to Rush Limbaugh, what do you remember? Well, liberals are stupid. Liberals are stupid. They're just stupid. That's all. Conservatives are smart. Liberals are stupid. So there's two kinds of people in the world. There's conservatives, they're smart. And then there's liberals, they're stupid. In the New Testament, no. Conservatives and liberals are both tremendously prone to being deceived. And the one deceiving them is massively good at what he does, so much so that the whole age is defined as a deceptive place. And so when you see confused people around you, you ought to have a great deal of compassion for them. How could they think that? Because he's really good at what he does. That's how they could think that. And how could I not have been taken in? Because I was rescued. by the Lord Jesus Christ, to know, you know, not a compliment to me, it was simply a rescue. And so we should feel tremendously grateful to be on one side of this equation rather than the other, but we ought to have tremendous compassion for those who are on the other side of this equation. It's not that they're the innocent victims of the devil. They're not. They conspire with him. But he is deceptive. And that's the world we live in. It's this big conceptual world. And that's where this kind of literature, right, it paints you, it's painting a worldview of where we live. And that worldview is key to living day to day, like for you, you know, at Shields, where all these people around, it's key. That worldview is the takeaway. Like, I need a big picture of who I am and where I live and who my fellow workers are, and this gives you that big picture. So, well, let me close this. We're suddenly over time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together in your name, and we ask you to go with us into the coming week, just as Josiah said, to take truth with us and to live it out in a way that causes us to live as your witnesses, representing and pointing people to the hope that is found only and ultimately in Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. In Jesus' name, amen.